Praise the Lord. Okay, well, let's open up the scriptures and go to Acts chapter 1. I want to just take you through a whirlwind story of the beginning of the early church and just pick out a few verses from the first 12 chapters. So get your fingers ready, moistened and ready to move. The talk is about something else, but we'll just sort of lay the groundwork. I want to talk about persecution today and about being in the horns of a dilemma, which is an expression when you've got two choices. But just how this early church experienced it, starting with the joy of receiving the Holy Spirit, of course. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in verse 4, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. He spoke about it in John 14, the Comforter. My Father and I come and be inside you. John truly baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. Stick around, stay in Jerusalem. You know, I've been talking about this Holy Ghost and I'm going to send it back and just wait here, it's coming. Verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he'd spoken these words, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So they're the last words he spoke to them on earth. Wait here, get the Holy Spirit, you're going to get power, you're going to be witnesses for me, you're going to be evangelists, you're going to tell everyone about it. That was nice in the testimony, wasn't it? You know, the first hour, I think it was, it's witness to five people. I'll never tell people about God, you know. And then the first hour, you're on fire. Let's tell them all. So you're going to do that to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that happening now, you know, new places opening up, Pakistan, China, you know, that we hadn't sort of really had access to before. And they saw him leave. So obviously these are important words. Wait here and get the Holy Spirit. We know the next day, a week later, in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we heard that in testimony too. Jesse, 6 years old, speaking in tongues, Rose's grandson, and goes home and asks his granddad, who came here and received the Holy Spirit, you know, and got baptized as a result of a newspaper advertisement, but hasn't come for 10 years, speaking in tongues. You know, it's a sign and it's miraculous. You don't do it by yourself. Although, you know, I've heard recently people talking about how they pretended. You know, they went along places and they pretended they could speak in tongues. Well, none of us have done that, have we? You know, we had to be... I was a bit like Ethy, you know. She was saying that she was sort of crying and reading and praying and not receiving. And I received much in the same way, staying up all night and reading and praying and so on. And the next day at 11 o'clock in the morning, the day after my baptism, received the Holy Spirit. And it was unmistakable. It was there. It was just all through the room, loud, bouncing around off the walls. And I knew. I thought, I'm listening to it and going, where's that coming from? You know, praise the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, believers will speak with new tongues. And when people wanted to know what they had to do to get this, as they heard that Peter's sermon there, he said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He told them how to do it. So we're part of the same household, you know, the same family, and we just go and tell people exactly the same thing. We tell them the promises for them. And in verse 47, it says that they were praising God, having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So 3,000 more got baptised that day. Then in the days following, more and more people, and the Lord was adding to the church daily. It was just growing. It was a great revival. And we can see that happening today too. Paul has just come back from Pakistan, and there were 44 people baptised in the first 2 weeks of this month. And, you know, just go somewhere and they're lining up for it. Not 3,000, but it could be 3,000 soon, the way it's going. Chapter 3, you know, we've got Peter, who was kind of enthusiastic when we read in the Gospels, enthusiastic, but not quite getting it sometimes. Sometimes he had a revelation, you are the Messiah. Other times he got it wrong, denied the Lord three times, and so on. But here he is in verse 1, going up to the temple. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And he asks them for an alms. And they say, well, we don't have any money. What we do have is the power of God. Verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was him. And it tells you in the next chapter that he was 40 years old and never walked in his life. So where did the strength come from? You know, people have been lying in hospital. Brent probably tell you about this. For 3 months after his motorcycle accident, you know, he had to have rehabilitation to learn to walk again. Correct? Yeah, you know, you don't just jump onto your feet again, even though he's been walking before that for 40 plus years. So I'm made you a bit younger than you are there, mate. I hope you appreciate that. 30 plus years. You want to go to the 20s? So this was an amazing miracle, 40 years old, and he just jumped up. And he was leaping up and down, dancing, you know, so... Praise the Lord. They said, we don't have money for this, but what we've got is the power of God. And that was far better, wasn't it, in this situation? So they just discovered the power that Jesus spoke about in chapter 1. Yeah, we've got that power. And they stood up boldly to the opposition in chapter 4. They told them, you crucified the Messiah, you guys. And there's in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And there's another thing from the testimony, Deborah saying she looked at all the top brass in the US Air Force and thought, I'm greater than them because I'm a child of God. It doesn't matter, they've you know risen up through the ranks to be the very top dog in the Air Force. I'm better than that by the grace of God, not by my own strength. And these were guys from back streets of Galilee, you know, hanging out by the smelly fishy lake shores and nets of the, you know, have you ever walked down by the fishing, where the fishermen go and how smelly it is? And that's where they hung out. And Jesus came and said, follow me. Peter and John, fishermen, unlearned, ignorant men from the provinces. They've been with Jesus, though, and they had this eloquence and this power to stand up to all the religious people. And up in verse 19, they even say this is very cheeky, really. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. Most people would be timid and, you know, these are the powers that be. But no, we listen to God, not you. Go up to chapter 7. To Stephen, one of the faithful young disciples, who started off with practical work. They chose them to help the waiting on tables and that sort of thing. So he started off just putting his back into it and helping out around the place, and he became, you know, a great witness for the Lord. And as a result, he was stoned. And in verse 59. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, he died in his mortal flesh. He was asleep in the Lord, and he was forgiving his enemies as he did so. It's amazing. So after this persecution, the first Christian martyr, we read in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul, he had his old name before it was changed to Paul. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so we read about this great persecution, and it seems like a bad thing, you know, that there's this terrible persecution. But it actually did some good. All things work together for good, because they went out and they scattered and they preached the gospel wherever they went, and it started to spread up the coast. You know, we know Antioch became a great centre, and then up into Asia Minor, higher up, and so on. And the Christian message went out as a result of this persecution. Yes, Stephen lost his life faithfully there, and this persecution started to rise. Go up to chapter 12 now. Peter, we know, and James stayed in Jerusalem. James, remember, was one of the first disciples that was called, first Peter and Andrew, two brothers. They were fishermen, fishing. And then Jesus went, the next two were James and John. They were mending their nets. And Jesus said, follow me. So the first four that we read of, James and Peter remained in Jerusalem and were leading the church there. And it says in verse 1, now about that time Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now this is Herod Agrippa the first, grandson of Herod the Great, the one that killed all the children around the time of Jesus' birth. This king killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So that's James and John. They're always mentioned together. Even in his death, James is always mentioned as the brother of John. And it was that James, one of the original 12 disciples, the third disciple called by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, son of Zebedee. He was killed by this Herod. And because he, verse 3, Herod the king, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. That word Easter is actually from the Hebrew for Passover. It's just a translation into Easter, but it actually means Passover. And when it says in verse 4 that he intended to bring him forth to the people, it means he intended to bring him forth and kill him for everyone's pleasure. And then that tells you in verse 3, he saw that it pleased the Jews. So he thought, okay, we've done James, now let's do Peter. Let's kill Peter. So he was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And here he is in prison awaiting his execution. But the church, you know, they'd already experienced that persecution after Stephen was stoned and scattered, but some had remained. They knew about persecution and they knew what they needed to do, and they needed to pray without ceasing. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth to be killed, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not, or knew not, that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. You know, he's thinking, I must be dreaming. Yeah, it reminds me of a film. Has anyone ever seen that film, The Kiss of the Spider Woman? Is this sort of like, anyone? Any hands at all? It's pretty old now, but it sounds pretty weird, but it's actually a very intense film about a guy who's a political prisoner in Argentina in that time of persecution, and the title refers to the fact that he sort of goes off into a fantasy world and he's imagining these comics that he used to read, Spider-Woman or something like that. Anyway, he's being tortured in this prison, and he sort of goes off in his mind. And perhaps Peter was a little bit like this, you know, thinking, I'm delirious, I'm in this prison, I'm you know, imagining this. He thought he saw a vision, you know, there's this person there. when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, John Mark, author of the Gospel of Mark, we believe, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "Thou art mad." Oh, I find that amusing in a way. You'd have been praying without ceasing, you know, for Peter's release. And when someone comes and says, "He's released," you're mad. You know, I don't believe you. That's us, isn't it? We're a mixture of faith and doubt. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's like the horns of the dilemma, you know, doubt and faith. Which way are we going to go? "You're mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought them out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." This is a different James. This is James, Jesus' brother. And he became a leader too. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers of what was become of Peter, as you can imagine. Where's Peter gone? You know, he's disappeared. Mentions in the other episode in Acts 16 about an earthquake, but this one doesn't. It just talks about him coming out with the angel. And so they think, where's he gone? How did this happen? Verse 19, "And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." So Herod was no slouch at just saying, "Well, we can kill those ones." They'd have done their job. And we know that, you know, just illustrates how Peter's life was hanging by a thread at this time. And, you know, these things happened to the early church. And, of course, many of you know we've been praying intensely for a situation in Pakistan, which is like this. The church has grown from, in the last 4 months, from no baptisms in the Revival Fellowship to 118. And some people were also baptized by a spiritful person previously, maybe a couple of years ago. Many of them 80 years ago have also received the Holy Spirit in the last 4 months. And so it's more than 118 people, actually, you know, the church there. And it has grown so fast. You know, that number 118 is pretty close to 120, isn't it? Not saying there's anything significant in that, but we think of the day of Pentecost. It's certainly of the Lord, what's happening there, that revival. And yet there's this terrible, terrible persecution come on, which has just come out of we don't know where. You know, a person that's unidentified that we don't know is, you know, persecuting it, telling lies, getting someone in trouble, causing them to suffer greatly as a result of their Christian faith. That person has said, "If you leave the Revival Fellowship, this will stop." And they have said and considered doing that, thought, "No, I'll never leave the church. This is the truth. I want to stay with it." Great faith, and as a result, suffering dreadfully at the moment. Some very harrowing messages came through last night about the sentence that's been handed down, a summary sentence not based on any justice or any evidence on the other side, just on hearsay. And, you know, the beatings have started. And, you know, it's really is very, very upsetting. So, you know, this story is so appropriate for us at this time. And the question is, what do we do? We're in that dilemma. When we see something we can do, we want to do it. We want this to stop. Here we see that they prayed without ceasing, and you know that's what we've chosen to do, to put it to the Lord, even though at times it feels like, you know, well, you could, let's do something. You know, it's so hard to not take action instead of getting on our knees and praying, you know, without ceasing. So what the scriptures have shown us is the example that we must do. We must trust the Lord. That's what real faith is, isn't it? It's what Deborah was saying about Hebrews chapter 11, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We can't see the victory here. We can't see the deliverance, but we still believe it. That's your challenge. Keep believing it. even though it looks terrible. Your mind can run away with you. It can tell you all sorts of terrible things. This person's going to be killed, whatever. It can run away with you. But those things haven't happened yet, have they? They haven't happened yet. You know, why not believe what the Lord says and not what your mind says? The horns of the dilemma, faith or action. You know, if we don't give the Lord the opportunity to do a miracle, it won't happen. If we take things into our own hands, the miracle can't happen. And so, yes, we might get some resolution, but we're not going to get that amazing miracle which ends it once and for all and is just far above all we can ask or think, as the scriptures tell us. That's what we want. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19. I just want to talk about angels for a moment, something that took me a long time to understand. I just sort of poo-pooed the whole idea of angels. I suppose growing up, you know, you see cars with "I believe in angels" written on stickers on the back, you know, and you see pictures of angels with wings. It all seems very fluffy. But the Bible, when you start reading what the Bible says about them, you realise that they are actually God's agents working on our behalf. They're here on earth. They appear and they do things. You know, any normal rational person, you know, my brothers, for example, listening to me now would think, oh, he's lost it, you know, because I used to think like that. But let's read what the Bible says here. There's many episodes. In chapter 18, angels appear to Abraham. But in chapter 19, they come to Lot in the city of Sodom. And it says in verse 1, "There came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways.' And they said, 'No, we will abide in the street.' But Lot persuades them, and they actually go and stay. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and he entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." Now, these were angels. Now, when you look it up in your concordance, what is this word angel in the Hebrew? Malak. And it says in mine, Strong's concordance, to dispatch as a deputy, a messenger, specifically of God, also an ambassador. That's what the word means. So it's as if God dispatches his deputy, a messenger or an ambassador, come down and work on your behalf, in this case, on Lot's behalf. We're not going to read the whole story, just wanted to pick out a couple of aspects. Verse 15, they come to tell him that he needs to leave the city because God's going to destroy it. And much like, imagine that as being an example of the world itself. God, you know, there's going to be a lot of affliction on the world and we're going to be lifted out. Verse 15, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.' And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him." The mercifier, hey Dan? That's Dan's word that he made up. God, the mercifier, and brought him forth and set him outside the city. So these angels were God's agent. God himself couldn't actually, you know, he's a spirit. He couldn't actually do it with his hand. We know his arm is mighty, but that's a metaphorical statement. He sent these deputies or these messengers or ambassadors to do it for him. Now, you might think, oh, that's a nice story. That's in the Bible. But there's a very well-known testimony here in Perth of a lady called Sue Welthall, who has a daughter named Tisa. And she often gives this testimony that her daughter Tisa, when she was a teenager, was walking down the street on her own and four men in a car stopped. And the car, where she was walking down the path, and opened the door and grabbed her by the hand to pull her into the car and abduct her. And there was no one else in the street. She was just walking down the street and the car came. And then suddenly there was a man on the other side of the road yelling out, "What are you doing? Hey," and just frightened them off. And they went off and she turned around to thank him and he wasn't there. Sue firmly believes that's an angel sent to protect her daughter. And I believe it after reading the Bible. So you know, there's an example in our own state of, you know, deliverance like that. And they grabbed him by the hand and they pulled him out of the city. So we read of Peter, an angel coming in, and angels many times in these books just look like human beings. You know, they appeared to Abraham, they appeared to Samson's parents, to Gideon, and they just appeared like human beings. They appeared, they did a job, and they disappeared, you know. It talks about other places, angels ministering to Jesus, doesn't it, you know, in his sorrow and in prayer. We could do a whole story on this, a whole talk on this, but I just wanted to bring out that aspect about angels. So, you know, you can pray. You can be praying for the situation in Pakistan, this person that's in prison, and, you know, Lord, whatever you have to do to make this happen, just do it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14. I mentioned this at the prayer night the other night. This is the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt. And they are, you know, they keep flip-flopping back and forth, the horns of the dilemma again. Shall we be faithful or shall we be doubting? Have I made it clear what a dilemma is and all that? I mean, a dilemma is when you have a choice of two things. And in philosophy, the horns of a dilemma is, you know, you can choose one, you end up on that horn and you get gored, or you can go the other way and end up on that horn and get gored. So neither is a good choice. Some people say, get rid of the horns and go straight through the middle. But that's the meaning of horns of a dilemma. You're caught on the horns of a dilemma, whichever way you go. We're talking to Dan about the situation in Africa, and it was like both were bad, weren't they, Dan? And you just had to choose the lesser of two evils. Yeah. So here, Moses has got the commission from God to be the leader and take them out. And, you know, at times Moses got really, really down. I was just talking about it this morning and he said, kill me now, Lord. He actually said those words, kill me now. Kill me now, Lord. I've had enough, you know. I just have a look. It's in Exodus, no, it's in Numbers 14 or 11, one of those two chapters. But here he's just filled with faith and purpose. In verse 13, he says to the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall not see them again, no more forever. So what does that mean? Don't choose the fear option. Choose the faith option. What's more, I want you to stand still. I don't want you to try and do anything. I just want you to be still and wait for me to do my thing. And verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And I love verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. Stop talking, now go forward. And he just told them to stand still. But he's talking about stand still in your faith, you know, stand still in your confidence, your courage that I'm going to do a miracle. Now walk forward. Stand still, now walk forward. You know what I mean? Yeah. Now, God had set this trap up deliberately. It wasn't accidental that they ended up caught between the sea and the onrushing army. If we just look back, and it brings a whole new meaning to this. In chapter 13, verse 17 and 18, it says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So they could have gone up just under the coast of the Mediterranean there. That's where the Philistines were. Gone up that way. For God had said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So we're not going up through the Philistines. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up and harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So if you look in the map in your Bible, if you've got one, it'll show a red line where they were going towards Canaan, and then they go downwards towards the Red Sea. You know, it was the long way, the long way round. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Phil-Heroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it you shall encamp by the sea. So he's very specific about where he wants them to camp, and right against the sea. You know, if he wanted them to use their own strength to escape, he wouldn't have put them up against the sea. He would have put them somewhere where there was an escape route. And isn't that the same in your trial? You know, if there was some natural escape route you could take, you'd be there and say, well, I'll take that natural, because your mind will tend to that. I'll take the natural escape route. But sometimes God has let you be in a trial where there is no escape. Hey, Sister Rose. Sister Rose often talks about this one, you know, that you're backed up against the sea. There's nowhere to go. It's only a miracle that can do it. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say, the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. So he will actually be confident, just as the devil will be confident, you're trapped. I got you now. But what happens next? God does a miracle. He opens up the Red Sea. They go through, dry shod, and the Egyptians try and go through. The waters close on them. So not only does God deliver them, but he takes vengeance on their enemies. Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay, we better look to finish. There are other scriptures. You know, in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat, this script, same scripture is mentioned. The same statement, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we know there's a great victory there. But let's go up to 1 John chapter 4. Could also go to Paul and Silas in prison, and there was a great earthquake there. But we'll finish here in 1 John chapter 4. Just one verse here, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And as I mentioned, we've heard that in Deborah's testimony already. You know, God's on your side. You've already overcome them. Jesus said in John 16, in the world you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have persecution. You're going to have affliction. But I've already overcome the world. You've actually already won the victory. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. With Romans chapter 8, you're more than conquerors. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? We just have to hold on to the faith option and give God the opportunity, and he will open the Red Sea and we'll get through this trial. So keep up your prayers for Pakistan, for Cornwall there, and let's just wait on the Lord, and we'll all be rejoicing. It'll be a testimony forever. Praise the Lord.